What we're doing here in this class is we are looking at the Psalms. We're trying to track down certain historical themes that the psalmists use in order to develop their theologies. And I don't know how long we'll do this, but that's what we're doing. Today we're going to be looking at some verses in Psalm 136, a psalm that we talked about in some detail a couple of weeks ago. Also a few verses in Psalm 106 and then a few other verses from around. I want to start this morning just by reading Psalm 134 because one of our topics that we've looked at, one of our historical themes, is God is the creator of the world. This is a real short little psalm. It says, "Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, who made heaven and earth." This is the fourth week that we've looked at the poetry in the Bible. Biblical poetry can be found throughout the Bible, but when you think about poetry, you tend to think of the Psalms. As I've mentioned, we're not looking to do an exhaustive study of the entire book, but simply to look at certain historical themes that led the psalmist to write words that they've molded into the poetic masterpieces that we call the Psalms. Because the Psalms were written in lyrical language and poetic language, it's very easy to read those and have a tendency to divorce the stories that they tell, the theology that they contain, from the world in which we live. And it's been my premise since we began this study that the separation of theology from history produces disastrous results. There are consequences to divorcing theology from space-time history. Albert Schweitzer, in his book, Quest for the Historical Jesus, said, "Put Jesus within apocalyptic Judaism and watch bland, unthinking dogma shiver in its shoes." Wilhelm Reed said, in his book, The Messianic Secret, "The Gospel of Mark is theological fiction, and Jesus is a non-apocalyptic teasing teacher." Martin Kaler, in his book, The So-Called Historical Jesus and the Historical Biblical Christ, wrote these words, "The true Christ is a Christ of faith, detached from the Jesus of history." It's vital to understand that just because something sounds right doesn't make it right. The first half of Kaler's statement sounds pretty good. The true Christ is a Christ of faith. But the second half of his statement, detached from the Jesus of history, betrayed his true meaning. He's saying Christ, as presented in the Bible, is pure myth. It's harder to be clearer about the divide between modern theology and history than to say Christ is the Christ of faith. Because what Kaler means is that the Jesus of history is none of the things we attribute to the Christ of faith. Rudolf Bultmann sums up the neo-Orthodox understanding of resurrection. Listen to what Bultmann writes. He says, "It's impossible to believe in miracles." Now that's his starting point. It's impossible to believe in miracles. As a result, believing in an objective resurrection of Jesus is no longer possible. By objective resurrection, he means a resurrection that actually occurred. However, now listen to this. However, it may well prove to be possible to make sense of it in another manner. The resurrection is something that happened in the subjective experience of the disciples, not something that took place in the public arena of history. Let me explain something. Old-time common liberalism would have said, it is impossible to believe in miracles. As a result, belief in an objective revelation of Jesus is no longer possible, and they would stop talking. Not anymore. Now, what the modern theologian says is, but wait, we may be able to understand this in another way. this historical event that Christians believe happened as a subjective response in the hearts of the disciples, not outside of them in the arena of history. For Bultmann, Jesus has indeed been raised, but only in this sense. He's been raised up into the kerygma, the preaching. The preaching of Jesus himself has been transformed into the Christian proclamation of Christ. Now, in contrast to that, I want you to listen to what Francis Schaeffer, one of my favorite authors, said. Schaeffer says, "Let Christians remember then that if we fall into the trap about which I've been speaking," and by that he's talking about this history-theology dichotomy. If we fall into the trap of the history-theology dichotomy, what we've done is put ourselves in the position where, in reality, we're only saying with evangelical words what the unbeliever is saying in his words. And yet this divorcing of theology from real history is what a large part of the Protestant church is doing today in an effort to maintain a semblance of Reformation theology while holding steadfastly to a worldview that denies the historicity of biblical events. It was pretty easy when our enemy was pure liberalism. They just denied it. Now you've got to really parse their words and look at the syntax of their sentences to find out whether they're proclaiming biblical truth or denying it, because they'll do both using the same language. We need to keep in mind the words of the apostle. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and so is your faith. It beats me why they even bother. I don't understand it. Well, the psalmists did not divorce theology from history. They grounded their theology in history. And it's the historical themes of the Psalms that we're looking to identify here in these last few lessons. So far, we've considered Psalms that can be linked directly to Israel's history or can be used to develop an understanding of Old Testament theology. We looked at Psalm 8, linking it historically to David's encounter with Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. From that psalm, we learned that it is Yahweh who fights for Israel and subdues his enemies. Then we looked at Psalm 139, and we found in it the psalmist's conviction that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the only God who exists. Last week, we looked at two parts of two psalms, Psalm 19 and Psalm 136, both of which proclaim Yahweh is the God of creation. This week, I want to consider another historical theme that's found throughout the Psalms, and it's this: Yahweh is the God of the Exodus. The deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage is of extreme theological importance, because it's God's supreme Old Testament example of his character as Savior. At least 14 psalms, plus the psalm in Exodus 15, the Song of the Sea, celebrate this great event, the Exodus, that symbolized the birth of the chosen nation as part of the fulfillment of the covenant promises God made with Abraham centuries earlier. Some of these 14 psalms are thanksgiving psalms. Others are lament psalms. The thanksgiving psalms are an expression of praise to Yahweh for such a great deliverance, as we saw in the Exodus. So they're a cause for thanksgiving. The lament psalms, though they describe difficulties and trials, call on God to once again act on behalf of his people, as he did when they were enslaved in Egypt. So they're a cause for hope. This is the message of the Exodus theme: Yahweh is the God who saves his people and judges his enemies. I want to begin by looking back at Psalm 136, the psalm that we looked at partially last week. We examined the first 9 verses of the Psalms, verses that proclaim Yahweh as the God of creation. But beginning with verse 10 of this psalm, he turns to the Exodus theme. So I want to read verses 1 through 15, and I want to do so because in the context, we're going to actually be turning back to the concept of creation before this lesson is over. And I thought I would do something a little bit different today. I'm going to involve you a little bit. You remember last week when we talked about the way this psalm worked, that the priest would read a word and then the people would respond? Well, I'm going to be the priest, and you're going to be the people. And I know you're looking at different translations in your Bibles so that we're not all saying different words. Here's what you're going to say. I've written it up here. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Let's practice. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Okay, that was pretty good. Now I'm going to read starting with verse 1, and when you come to that phrase in your Bibles or your equivalent of it, I want you to read it back to me because this is what took place in Israel. Here we go. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
Give thanks to the God of gods.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who alone does great wonders.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who made the heavens with skill.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who spread out the earth above the waters.
For his loving kindness.
To him who made the great lights.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
The sun to rule by day.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
The moon and stars to rule by night.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
And brought Israel out from their midst.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
With a strong hand and an outstretched arm.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who divided the Red Sea asunder.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
And made Israel pass through the midst of it.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
You think you can remember that phrase? It's 26 times that it occurs in this psalm, and we didn't read them all. The key term in that phrase is a word that we looked at last week. It's this word right here, chesed. And we talked about it in some depth. The word translated loving kindness or mercy, steadfast love, it's going to appear in different ways in your translations. What we concluded is that in that phrase that you all repeated back to me numerous times, for his loving kindness is everlasting, for his chesed is everlasting. Our conclusion about that word is that it is a covenant-specific term that describes Yahweh's unconditional love for his people, which is expressed in a covenant relationship. That's what this word means. Here's the link. Just as Yahweh's act of creating the universe was an act of chesed, so also are his acts in history by which he delivered Israel from bondage. So let's begin with verse 10. We looked at verses 1 through 9 last week. Verse 10. Yahweh killed the firstborn in Egypt because the Egyptians had killed the firstborn of Israel, Yahweh's own possession. And you may remember back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Israel is called by God his own firstborn. So this transitions from the creation to the Exodus theme by pointing out that Yahweh killed the firstborn in Egypt because they had killed his firstborn. When Yahweh killed the firstborn, this included young children, old men, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, puppies, kittens, foals, lambs. So you may be asking yourself, how can the psalmist write this sentence that God killed the firstborn and then follow that sentence with the phrase, for his mercy is everlasting? How is this mercy? Well, it's mercy because it could have been everyone. Not one survivor of the 10th plague could have made a case to before God that he or she should have been spared. Not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Think about it further. God did not act in wrath until his mercy had been rejected 9 times. Far from being unfair, God's patience proves that even in the context of his wrath, his character is not void of mercy. He brought Israel out from the midst of Egypt with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, according to verses 11 and 12. God did what he did with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. What's in view here is his power as an instrument of judgment on Egypt. But what brought judgment on Egypt was an instrument of salvation for Israel. This outstretched arm and this strong hand is the same arm and the same hand of which Jesus spoke in John chapter 10. When he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And he goes on, and he says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. To him who divided the Red Sea in parts, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his loving kindness is everlasting." In Exodus chapter 15, in the Song of the Sea, Moses writes, "Yahweh is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I'll praise him." Moses understood that there's no contradiction between God's judgment of evil and his mercy. Israel was trapped between the sea and the Egyptian army, and there was no way Moses could save them. But Yahweh could, and he did. He saved them by an act of judgment, a foreshadowing of how he would save us by bringing judgment on his own son. When all seemed lost, the cloud of the Shekinah glory moved from in front of Israel, where it had been positioned to lead them. And it moved behind them to block Pharaoh's army, providing a way of escape for God's people. And then came the greatest miracle in Israel's history. In an act of salvation, God parted the waters, and Israel walked to safety on dry ground. And they walked on dry ground in space-time history. So Paul could say, they were all baptized into Moses, and in the cloud, and in the sea, and all ate of the same spiritual food, and drank of the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. Never miss the connection between salvation and judgment. Once sin entered the world, the die was cast. There could be no salvation apart from judgment. If God had not judged Jesus on the cross, in your place and mine, he could not have saved us. Israel was never the same after God parted the sea, after they crossed on dry ground, because this became the hallmark of God's acts in the world that set Israel apart from the old way of life in Egypt. Well, verse 15, Yahweh's final act of deliverance came when the Egyptian army was destroyed in the sea. The text says, "But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the sea, for his loving kindness lasts forever." Judgment, mercy, salvation. Our world is full of tyrants. It always has been. Turn on your TV. Watch it for 15 minutes. It's not hard as citizens of the 21st century to understand the cruelty that Israel must have faced when God's people were in bondage to Pharaoh. I'm sure there were beheadings, there were mass murders, there was persecution, in a degree at least as flagrant as what we see today. The only difference is that modern man now has the technology to kill and maim people faster. And these terrible acts can be done on TV. But they're no different from the evil that has been in this world from the beginning. And like many of today's tyrants, Pharaoh was driven by ego and pride. He did this in spite of what he had seen Yahweh do in the 10 plagues. And so, in arrogance, he sent his army in between the walls of water, and God drowned them. His mercy endures forever. Sooner or later, all the world's tyrants will be brought to justice in the same way Pharaoh was, because the worst of the worst met their match with Yahweh. Name any of them, and he will experience the same fate as Goliath and the same destiny as Pharaoh. History, space-time history, bears witness to it. God will bring about a final resolution of the greatest of all tyrants. The book of Revelation chapter 20 tells us that Satan the deceiver will be thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet will be also. And they'll be tormented there day and night forever. Well, staying with our theme of Exodus in the Psalms, both Psalms 105 and 106 reach back to the Exodus event as an important historical point, an event in the history of Israel. Psalm 105, which we're not going to read, tells us how God treated Israel. That's its theme, how God treated Israel. References in Psalm 105 to the Exodus are evidence of God's faithfulness to the covenant that he had made with Abraham. Psalm 105:8 says, "He has remembered his covenant forever, the word that he commanded to 1,000 generations." A time frame we're not to take literally only because it's too short. Verses 9 and 10 of Psalm 105 identify this covenant as the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's the covenant he made with Abraham, reconfirmed by his oath to Isaac, reaffirmed it to Jacob for a statute, and made it with Israel for an everlasting covenant. Verse 11 goes on to specify the land of Canaan as a possession for the Jews, an important element of that covenant. That verse reads, "Unto you I will give the land of Canaan." Then after the psalmist recounts how Israel grew into a nation in Egypt, the psalmist reviews God's acts in history that led up to that exodus. Among these acts, he mentions the plagues and their effect on the Egyptians in verses 27 through 37. And then he writes in verse 43, "And he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout." This is what God did for Israel. And so we come to Psalm 106. This psalm is a flip side to Psalm 105. 105 recounts God's faithfulness to Israel. Psalm 106 tells us how Israel treated God. Psalm 106 is a psalm of national confession. We're not told specifically who wrote it, but it may have been Daniel. If so, it was written by Daniel during the Babylonian exile. I kind of lean toward that fact, but I can't totally prove it. But let's look at the psalm. Let's begin with verse 1 and look through verse 12. And this time I won't make you say anything. Verse 1. "Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord? Or who can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation. that I may glory with your inheritance. Notice, up until this point, Daniel is speaking in the first person. He's asking these things for himself. But with verse 6, he turns to the lament for Israel, and he changes from the singular to the plural, and he speaks on behalf of the nation. Here's what he says. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders, a reference to the plagues. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses. They rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. So he rebuked the Red Sea, and he dried it up. And he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. So after offering a personal praise to Yahweh for his faithfulness, he turns then to the plural, as I mentioned, we, and he offers a prayer of confession to Yahweh on behalf of Israel. And there are a few interesting things to note about this particular psalm. Notice the similarity between the beginning of Psalm 106 and the beginning of Psalm 136 that we studied last week. Psalm 136 opens with this phrase, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Psalm 106 opens with, "Praise the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." It's almost identical. Psalm 106 also has similarities to Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. I want you to listen to some of the connections that are here between 106 and Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 of Daniel. And I think you'll see enough similarity there to at least cause you to ask the question, is it possible Daniel wrote this psalm? Daniel 9, verse 3. Daniel says, "For I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication." This is what happened in the beginning of the first verses of Psalm 106. The psalmist entreated God at a personal level in prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. He says, "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, and I said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness, chesed, for those who love him and keep his commandments." Now notice the pronoun. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and your ordinances. In Psalm 106:6, the psalmist uses three words for sin. In 106:6, he says, "We have sinned." This is this word right here, chata. He says, "We have sinned." What chata means is to sin in practice. It's to miss the mark or stumble in our daily walk with God. So we have here a word, chata, to sin in practice, to miss the mark, to stumble in our daily walk with God. Then the next word, he says, "We have committed iniquity." That's the word avah. It means to sin by nature. That is to be perverse, describing the nature of man, what man is. And then he says, "We have behaved wickedly," rasha, to sin by choice, to make a volitional choice to disobey God. These are the words of the psalmist in Psalm 106. These three terms sum up man's condition. Man is a sinner by practice, chata. That is, he practices sin in all that he does. He is a sinner by nature, avah. Man operates in harmony with his own old sin nature, that sin engine, if you will, that resides in all of us. And he is a sinner by choice, rasha. Man chooses to sin even when he knows that the choice he's making is wrong. And there are these same similarities with Daniel's prayer. Daniel addresses Yahweh in terms that describe his faithfulness to the covenant. So both Daniel and the psalmist are focused on God's covenant loyalty, for both use the same covenant term, chesed, to set the context for the psalm and for the prayer. For Daniel, it's the basis of his confidence that Yahweh will forgive the nation. As in Psalm 106, Daniel begins by speaking in the singular. He says, "I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him in prayer." And then if you notice in verse 5 of Daniel 9, like the psalmist, he turns to the plural. And he says, on behalf of captive Israel, "We have sinned, hatah, we have committed iniquity, avah, and we have behaved wickedly, rasha." This is the same vocabulary that we saw in the psalm. I mentioned earlier this could have become formulaic. I know over in 1 Kings chapter 8, the latter half of verse 47, we read, "We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have acted wickedly." But in any case, both the psalmist and Daniel are speaking on behalf of the nation. And what's true for corporate Israel is also true for every individual. Each of us, whether Jew or Gentile, is guilty in these same three areas. We've stumbled and fallen short of God's standard of righteousness, chatah. We are, by reason of our old sin natures, perverse by nature, avah. And we have made the conscious decision to disobey God, rasha. If Psalm 106 were written by Daniel during the Babylonian captivity, notice how he links the sin of captive Israel in Babylon back to the sins of their fathers, the original captives God delivers at the Exodus. In verse 7, he says, "Our fathers in Egypt didn't understand your wonders," that is, the 10 plagues and the splitting of the sea. "They didn't remember your abundant kindnesses." Now that word's plural, and it's hesed in the plural. So it really means they did not remember your covenant loyalty upon covenant loyalty. But instead, they rebelled by the sea. You may remember from our Exodus study the words of the rebellious people by the sea back in Exodus 14:11, standing there between the Egyptian army and the water. The people complained and they said, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness?" Well, Egypt was a land of graves, from the pyramid at Saqqara to Dashur to the Giza Plateau to the Valley of the Kings. Graves are everywhere in Egypt. This is abject sarcasm that's being expressed here. This linking of the Babylonian captivity and the captives, captive Israel, back to the Egyptian captives creates a continuity from which we can understand that the failures of one generation are the failures of all generations. Because sin is not a generational problem. It's a human problem. Verses 8 through 11. "Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known." God didn't save Israel because they were a model nation. There was a theory that was kicked around in Old Testament theology for a number of years that Israel is the chosen nation because Israel was made up of religious geniuses. I suppose the person who came up with that theory has never read the Old Testament. God chose a nation that continually disobeyed Him. God didn't save Israel because they were a model nation. He saved them so that He might make His power known. He overlooked their sinful rebellion in verse 8. He overcame their fears in verse 9. And He overthrew their enemies in verses 10 through 11. Notice after He did all that, then, verse 12, "Then they believed His words and they sang His praise." I think we see here a trait, a common trait, I might add, of weak faith. It was not until after God delivered Israel by bringing them through the sea that they believed His words. We just studied James' New Testament letter, and you recall that James encouraged us to face trials with complete confidence in God. James was trying to prevent us from doing what Israel did, and that is to wait until the trial is passed before we believe, before we trust God's word. You have to ask yourself, how much fear and sadness and grief and pain do we bring on ourselves when we hold our faith in check, waiting for God to take away the trial that we're facing? Lord, take this thing from me, then I will believe you and I'll trust you. It's easy to trust God and to praise God after trouble has left us. It's harder to do that in the midst of difficulty and trial. Last week we looked at the creation theme. This week we've looked at the Exodus theme. It makes sense to do it in that order because the Exodus is inextricably linked to the creation by the biblical writers. Isaiah the prophet warned Judah that if they continue down the road of disobedience, they'll encounter the same fate as the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom that was about to fall to the Assyrians. Trouble was on the horizon for God's people, for Judah. And Isaiah warned Judah of the Babylonian captivity that was inevitable if they would not repent and be obedient to Yahweh. And though Isaiah knew that the captivity that was coming was certain, he must have looked back at some of those lament psalms when he wrote Isaiah 51, 9 through 11. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. Awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. These verses have to be understood at two levels. On the first level, Rahab the dragon is Egypt. There are places in Scripture that specifically identify Rahab with Egypt. There also are scriptures that drill down further and identify Rahab the dragon as Pharaoh. At level one here, what Isaiah is talking about is he's looking back at the Exodus. Rahab the dragon is Egypt. The sea is the Red Sea, and the redeemed who crossed over are the Israelites. Isaiah encourages Judah, just as God saved them from the Exodus, that he'll bring them back from their inevitable captivity to the inheritance that he promised to Abraham. But there's hidden in this passage an allusion to the creation. And this is level two of how this Isaiah passage should be understood. In the ancient Near East, Rahab the dragon symbolized the state of the world at the beginning of Genesis 1. There the world is said to be without form and void, with darkness over the face of the deep waters. The primordial earth, or if you prefer to say the pre-creation earth, is symbolized in ancient Near Eastern literature and in the Bible as turbulent waters that are out of control. Turbulent waters that are inhabited by Rahab the dragon. Rahab's also known as Leviathan. The entire 41st chapter of Job describes in mythological language this beast known as Leviathan, elsewhere known as Rahab. When the creative process of Genesis 1 began, the world was in a state of chaos, and a sea monster inhabited those waters. But the creation, by his creative act, God imposed order on chaos, and the earth became a habitable place. This is symbolized elsewhere in the Bible and in almost all ancient Near Eastern literature by this dragon-slaying imagery. So what's the connection between the creation of the world and the Exodus? When God, through Moses, defeats Egypt by the plagues and at the Red Sea, when he uses the sea as his instrument of judgment against Pharaoh. He once again is performing an act of creation. He's controlling the unruly waters. This time, however, the result of his creative act is not a new world, but it's the birth of a new nation, Israel. We see it in the creation language in the Psalms that have double reference to the creation of the world and to the Exodus events, and we see it in the prophets. Especially in this day in which we live, we need to remember the importance of Israel and the central place in God's plan that's reserved for that chosen nation. It's no wonder the forces of darkness have Israel in the crosshairs. It was prophesied, and it's consistent with the message of the entire Bible, both testaments. But on a positive note, the parallel between judgment and deliverance, punishment and salvation, can't be missed. What spelled doom for Pharaoh was the very act by which God saved Israel. And no matter how chaotic the world begins, it may become, the God who imposed order on chaos at creation will himself save his church and his chosen people from the mouth of the dragon, whatever form it may take. So this concludes the presentation on the theme of Exodus and the Psalms and its connection back to the creation. And I think there's an allusion, by the way, sort of a tongue-in-cheek allusion in Genesis 1:26 to the Rahab theme, which is carried forward in other scripture. And it's the reference there where it says, "And God made the great sea monster." It's almost said as tongue-in-cheek. He did this and he did these things and he did this. And oh, by the way, almost forgot, he also created Leviathan. It's put that way to poke fun at the belief systems of all the nations around Israel who believed that Rahab, Leviathan, the dragon, the great sea monster, was the primordial chaos that God tamed through the creation.